Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, the opening verses. We return once again this morning to the truth and reality of God's moral law as expressed in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. We always will take our text and include with each of the commandments verses 1 and 2. The prologue to the law reveals that this is the very Word of God. The prologue to the Ten Commandments reveals that these commandments were given to a redeemed people, that in their corporate and individual lives they might reflect the moral character of God. We have labored Lord's Day after Lord's Day for several months, exegeting all of the passages relevant in the Old and New Testaments to show unquestionably and clearly the relevance and the perpetuity of God's law. We are now involved in an exposition of these commandments, and our attention is given to the second. What is the second commandment? "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage," or slaves. Verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God," that is, a God who exacts vengeance, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands." And this, in the context here and in Deuteronomy, means thousands of generations, an idiom forever. "Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Our opening question: what is the significance of this second commandment? The answer: the second commandment requires that man receives, observes, and keeps pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. As with all of our commandments, we began our study some time ago with an analysis and exposition. Every commandment is a perpetual commandment in the original language. The negative commandments are a perpetual prohibition. Thou shalt not ever. Further, in the original language, every commandment is addressed in the second person singular, for God from Mount Sinai addresses each individual. He reveals Himself as a jealous God. It does not mean that God gets His feelings hurt. It does not mean that jealousy is a taint upon His character. It means that God will exact vengeance. We see that those involved in false worship are described as hating Him, and those who are obedient to this divine revelation are described as loving Him. We saw in the second place the relationship of the first and second commandments. Man, as the image bearer of God, has an instinct for God. There has never been a people or a tribe that has not worshipped someone or something. The first commandment forbids any false gods. The second commandment directs our worship. We have commented upon Romanism and Lutheranism, who unify the first and second commandments to dull the issue of idolatry and pictures in worship, and then split the Ten Commandments into two. We have seen the significance of this prohibition. Thou shalt not ever make unto thee any graven image. We see that God is spirit, and that idolatry confines God to a locality and is stultifying to faith. We approach God by faith, and therefore we have an infinite capacity to expand and mature in our concept of God. Idolatry is a caricature of God. The idol is a means of manipulation, whereby the spirit represented by the idol can be manipulated in some way as a means to power. We have seen further that God is both immanent and transcendent. Immanence means that He fills all space. But He fills all space in the fullness and intensity of His attributes. He is also transcendent. He's above and beyond His created universe. When idolatry seeks to make God immanent, it becomes pantheistic and equates God with creation. When it seeks to be transcendent, it becomes deistic and people are worshiping an unknown God. We then spoke about self-willed worship. And we looked at the example of Cain. And we saw that self-worship is horrendous, wicked, blasphemous. And it led Cain to murder his brother in the most foul and violent way. Then we noted in last Lord's Day two things. First, the irrationality, insanity, and criminality of idolatry. We went to the major passage, the inclusive passage of the Old Testament concerning idolatry in its irrationality. And that is Isaiah chapter 44. A tree is cut down out of the forest. The smith goes to work on it. He shapes it in the form of a god. He coats it and plates it with metal. He is thirsty, but he doesn't drink. He is faint from hunger, but he doesn't eat. It takes all of his energy and all of his skill. Then the carpenter takes over and shapes the wood. And out of this they make a god. God says they do not consider saying, with part of this wood I have made a fire and warmed myself. With part of this wood I have cooked my food. And what was left over, I've made into a god, and I bow down to it and say, deliver me, thou art my God. It is the blindness of fallen sinful man and his utter irrationality. He is instinctively and incurably religious, and yet he is perverted because he cannot, apart from grace, come to terms with the one true God and worship Him in spirit and in truth. We ended with a note on mental idolatry. We saw from the scripture that not all idolatry is physical. Much idolatry is mental. Whoever or whatever assumes precedence in our life is our God. Whatever and whoever governs our thinking and takes the best of our mental activity is our God. Whatever we spend our money and resources in and give our energies to, many gods are spelled H-O-B-B-Y-I-E-S, the hobbies. In the American culture, work is just an evil necessity. Very few people enjoy their work. They have to work in order to finance their pleasure. Do you realize, if you've traveled the world and seen various cultures, that in most cultures people sing when they work. Work's a part of life. They try to enjoy it, even if it's exhausting labor. But not Americans. We're idolaters to sex, power, and pleasure. Not all idolatry is physical and material. The thought and idea of immorality, of lust, of experiencing through the body everything that we can. Careers, education, philosophy, all of these things become gods. The boat, the car, the house, the fortune, the retirement. It is anything that takes precedence in our minds and activities upon which we spend our resources and our energy. And much idolatry is mental. We shake our heads when we see some poor aborigine bowing down to the stump of a tree or to a gold or silver idol. And we say, how primitive, how foolish. And yet we bow before the things of modern technology and we worship them and they suck everything out of our lives. That is idolatry. We come now this morning some more steps into the second commandment and its full implications to us in our day. The primacy and centrality of the Word of God. Even modern Christianity, even modern evangelical Christianity finds the Bible largely irrelevant. We read in Scripture that worship is to be reverent and humble and awesome. So we have the rock band in church because to us, worship and praise is a rock concert. It's entertainment. We like the preachers who tell jokes. We want to walk out of the church building feeling good about ourselves. The Word of God, the Bible, is largely irrelevant even to evangelical Christianity. Think about that. I want to go back now to the Old Testament where God makes the greatest point to Him be impressed upon us concerning His Word, because we're dealing with idolatry. When the people of Israel came out of Egypt, they were polytheists. They were idolaters. The truth had been lost generations and generations before. God isolates them for 40 years in the wilderness. And they were idolaters when they went into the land of Canaan. They still were secretly idolaters through all that time. Listen as I read the Word of God to the emphasis Moses makes in giving them God's Word. If you want to follow along, I draw your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. God's revelation is twofold. Creation itself is a revelation from God. We call this natural revelation. Every fact is a created fact, created and defined by God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation itself, every fact is a created fact and declares the truth and reality of God. Then there is special revelation, God's direct word to man. The pointed, the primary, the transforming revelation to God, from God to man, is not in an idol. It is through His inscripturated truth, the Word of God, the Bible. Listen to the Word of God. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Ye only heard a voice. And He declared unto you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. Verse 5, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure. He is the invisible God. How has He revealed Himself? Through His Word. And now, verses 33 through 36, did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs and by wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God. There is none else beside Him. Out of heaven He made thee to hear His voice, that He might instruct thee, and upon earth He showed thee His great fire, and thou heardest His words out of the midst of the fire. God's great revelation is in His Word. And if you're a true child of God, you honor His Word. That Word of God is now inscripturated. It's been written down. We call it the Scriptures. We call it the Bible, the very Word of God. And that is to govern our lives. It is to be our daily food. It is to be the law of life. It is the law, Word of God, teaching us how to live. As Israel, a redeemed nation, was to know the law of God, that they might reflect God's moral character in their national and individual life. So God has given to us the totality of His Word, that we might live accordingly. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Do we honor God's Word? Psalm 138, verse 2, thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name. And the term here, thou hast magnified thy utterance. It's the living Word of God. 71 times in the New Testament, we have the word gegraptai. Perfect tense, meaning it was written down and it continues on in full force. I would translate this, it continues unending with undiminished force and authority. It stands written with undiminished authority, as though God has just thundered it from heaven. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Revealing Himself, revealing His attributes, including His love, His grace, and His mercy. For our good, for our blessing, the same as it was with Israel. And yet I hear professing Christians say, well, I know what the Bible says, but that is idolatry. God's primary glorious revelation is His inscripturated truth, the Word of God, the Bible. Let us go then a further step in our study. Activity as opposed to idolatry. Activity as opposed to idolatry. The Lord God, in this second commandment, which forbids idolatry, prohibited any making of any object for the purpose of worship. There could be no manipulation of God through an idol. The idol is a visible object by which we can manipulate that spirit, that God. Whether it is the poor lady who walks in to a religious building, comes to the front, lights a candle, bows, and lifts up the crucifix and looks to the image and idol by the throne. It's not the idol of Christ. It's the idol of Jesus' mother with the baby Jesus in her arms. The power belongs to Mary, never to Christ. That's idolatry. Or the worshiper of Baal with the dervishes and the bloodletting and the irrationality and the emotion. Or the drums and the guitars and dancing in the aisle, jumping the pews and speaking in tongues. It's idolatry. The quietness, the reverence, everything that is revealed in God's Word is our possession. That's worship. Everything that is exciting in worship is very dangerous because it can become fleshly. Activity versus idolatry. God has never been represented by an idol to Israel. Then what was the point of contact between the invisible God and the worshiper? Think about this. Have you ever thought about it before? Israel was forbidden to have an object to represent God. The ark did not represent God. It represented the place of His especial presence. It focused on that. But the ark was not God. And when Israel began to worship the ark or give to it divine power apart from God, they lost the great battle with the Philistines. The Philistines defeated them in the days of Eli the priest. We've been defeated. This can't be. We're the people of God. Doesn't matter how we live, of course, but we are the people of God, and therefore God must bless us. Let us send to Shiloh and fetch thence the ark of God that it, an object, might save us. And the ark was taken. Israel was defeated. And Hophni and Phinehas were murdered. Well, God took them out of the way as He promised to do. Those fornicating priests, I'm sure that it made good fundamental pastors in our day, wouldn't they? With all the hypocritical immorality in evangelical Christianity. And they were defeated. I have written in the margin of my Bible some 50 years ago, the failure of a fetish. People carry a Bible or a New Testament because it's a religious object. People have a crucifix because it's a religious object. They have a little cross around their neck. It's costume jewelry. It's costume religion. I'm dealing with activity versus idolatry. Have you made the connection yet? Israel is to have a specified activity. It was to banish all idolatry. What is the difference between activity and idolatry? When they needed to know the will of God infallibly, they called the priest. On the priest's garment, there was an ephod. There was a pouch. And in that pouch were evidently stones, a dark stone, a light stone, some say, and the Urim and Thummim, the lights and the perfections. And we cast the lot before the Lord. Shall I pursue this troop? Yes. Put it in there again. Will we win the victory? Yes. David inquired of the Lord many times. We don't have that today. There were no courts of law in Israel. They went before God. The priest, a religious person, was the one who maintained law and order in the community. But God could not be manipulated by a pouch and a priest's garment. Saul never got a definite answer from God, and therefore he went to the witch of Endor. And God killed him for his spiritism. Activity versus idolatry. God cannot be manipulated by the ark. God cannot be manipulated by the Urim and the Thummim. What is the difference between activity and idolatry? For it is so easy even for you and me to become idolatrous in Christian things. Oh, my friends, I tell you, we're facing this great crisis. We've tried this. We've tried that. We've gone to the financial institutions. We've gone to these wealthy church members. We're at our wits' ends. Let's pray. The final result. If everything else fails, let's pray. Then we've made prayer an idol. It's idolatry to pray. Anything can become an idol. Activity, idolatry. Activity, idolatry. Are you curious as to the difference between the two? What did God command? Be obedient to my commandments. You see, the relationship between God and the worshiper was not an idol. It was obedience to His revealed will. That is the activity that is the path to blessing. And that is true worship. Gordon Clark, a Christian philosopher of the past generation, in one of his books on Christian philosophy, has a footnote on page 19. I think it's on God, men, and things, a rather inclusive subject. The footnote says, philosophizing is an act of worship. Everything in life is an act of worship, is it not? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's the difference between activity and idolatry. What does God demand? The worship of an idol? No. Obedience to His revealed will. Now do you see it? That's the path of blessing. That's the worship that God receives. Living in humble submission to His will as the path of blessing. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or likeness of anything. Don't fall into idolatry. Anything can be made an idol. An idol is the means, visible and tangible, that we use to manipulate the God we worship. Well, then what does God command? He said, you heard a voice, but you saw no similitude. He repeats it. Then what do we do? Live in obedience to my word. This is the path of blessing. And I ask you this morning, is it any different for the child of God today? It is blatant idolatry to say, I know what the Bible says, but. That's disobedience. Can we expect God to bless us if we are living in disobedience to His will? Some would say, well, you know, the second commandment is not relevant to me. After all, I don't bow down to sticks and stones. Oh, I'm afraid we do. Sticks and stones and concrete and glass and rubber and metal and so forth. We worship that show car. We worship that old classic we've got in the garage. Spend all of our time and money on that. Spend thousands on it. The home, always working on the home. The family, well, you know, Pastor, somebody's going to have to take my Sunday school class because, well, you know, the family's coming in, the relatives are here, and, you know, I know they're not going to come to church. Idolatry. Oh, yes, we worship relatives. We worship that little baby that's the center of our life. It keeps us from being obedient to God. That beautiful woman I'm engaged to, we've never had a bachelor in our church who has married outside of this church and stayed in our congregation as a faithful member. That's idolatry. Then what does God want from me? Humble, joyful obedience to His word, to His revealed will. There's the path of blessing. Is God unreasonable? He's exceedingly kind. And now I, as a Christian, are you teaching me salvation by works? Oh, far from it. Is your obedience to God's law perfect? No. Is mine perfect? No. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in His active and passive obedience, has perfectly kept the law, fulfilled its demands, and then suffered and died to pay its penalty. We are brought into union with Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. And in that context, God receives us despite our inconsistencies, despite our weaknesses and failures. That is what we call grace. But all He requires of us is to live in humble obedience by His grace to His revealed will. That is the difference between activity and idolatry. Are you an idolater? Someone, something stands between you and God. It takes your thoughts. It takes your resources. It takes your energies. And yet for all of this, you are still unreconciled to God. You've never submitted yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't trust in His righteousness, and you've not been reconciled unto the Father. Look to Jesus Christ. Saving faith is the highest act of worship. And true worship includes everything in life. That's what God wanted from Israel. That's what God wants from the believer today. There is the path of blessing and joy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The primary act of worship. Father, bless, we ask, your holy truth. Enable us to understand the relevance, the perpetuity, and the glorious nature of your holy law. Your law word meant for our blessing. Bless through Jesus, we ask. Amen.